We're going to continue with our series on Colossians, and we should thank Russell for coming up and sharing with us this morning. Thanks, Russell. We should thank him, shouldn't we? Yeah.
Chase.
Thought you'd get a clap at the start.
Well, I better make sure. I'm on.
You are.
It's all working. Now, Jay, so just before you head down, no, I just wanted to know, what did the grubs taste like last night? If you were here last night, Jay...
I have... You want to be explicit?
Well...
Tripe in balloon.
That good, huh?
Yeah.
You were very brave, Jason. Very good. Hey, good morning, everyone, and I hope you survived last night, the Battle of the Sexes. I'm not even sure what the final score was. Was there a final score, Jason? AIDS, what was the final score? The boys won. And did you hear that Kerry say, I wonder why, some implication about the host with the most, perhaps? Who knows? Hey, look, and if you enjoyed last night, I hope you may have enjoyed the football that seemed to be being watched when we came in last night. And if you're a Port fan, you've got another game today, apparently. So all's good. All's well. Now, last week, is our PowerPoint going to work, Graham? They're very good. Always wonder at these times, don't you? Last week, Mike introduced us to our Keys to Colossians, and it had that little subtext to it, telling a different story. Telling a different story. Well, I thought maybe we could begin today with perhaps just looking at three stories that have taken my attention during the last week. Now, the first event, we're going to see whether we can load up. It's a music clip. So the music clip is going to sort of, hopefully you might be able to work out what the news event from this last week has been. Now, is it going to work, Graham? This is it's the Shrek one. So just be 1 minute from it. I think you'll like it. So hopefully. Okay, thanks, Graham. Well, I know there's another 30, 40 seconds of it, but we'll just stop it there now. So that's the clue of the news event this week. Anyone care to have a stab at what the news event actually is? Scotland. Something to do with Scotland. What happened in Scotland this week? Yeah, I was hoping the Reverend Dr. Stephen Spence was going to be here. We might have got a word for him. Would it be A or Nay? It sounds like the Nay's got it in the plebiscite for the Scottish... independence, self-rule and self-sufficiency, I guess, identity, belonging, lots of themes in that. It wasn't I who made that musical association. I heard it on the radio this week, and I sort of listened to the song, thought, gee, that is a good song, is it? Now I don't want for anything. And I'd have old Al Jolson singing, I'm on top of the world. The words from it, from the song. Quite an interesting song. And I sort of read through it a few times and I thought, well, maybe it's a love song. Maybe it's sort of something more. At least it's telling a different story from news event number two. Now, that's on the next slide, Graham. Then news event number two. I heard a groan from my left, your right, and I'm sure that would have been one of the McDonald boys. Okay, Darren, what's the groan for? I'm sitting on top of the world. Well, there you go. Now, Hawthorne may well sing, we're a happy team at Hawthorne, but the Crows don't. I don't think they're a happy team. There's not a lot of love for Mr. Sanderson, Brenton Sanderson. And this will be a rather pity for me, of course, because I'm fond of saying that the two Adelaide teams are coached by former Geelong players, being obviously a Cats man, and it looks like I won't be able to say that anymore. But if that's painful for me, imagine how painful it is for the Crows fans. I found it really interesting this week when I looked at one of the articles, and this is what it said. And I think it was the Adelaide Crows chairman, Rob Chapman, and he was saying, We don't part ways with the senior coach lightly. We won't accept mediocrity, and our fans don't accept mediocrity either. Wow. Gosh. So much for there being a team. I thought the framing story of a team was like, you know, all for one and one for all. You know, the old, there's no I in team. But genuinely, in a team, there is a sense of commonality. There's a sense of definitely a sense of belonging. You know, your teammates aren't rivals. Your teammates aren't competitors. That's the guys wearing the other uniform. You know, your teammates are your teammates, the ones you're playing with. Of course, we all understand AFL is a bit different. There's always competition for spots. Did you know you have to roll over 4 players every year on your playing list in the AFL? So 4 go off and 4 new recruits come on. No wonder it's so competitive. It's that sort of you're in or you're out. You win or you lose. You measure up or you're dropped. You make the grade or see you later. Even more so for coaches, it would appear. News event number 3 that looking at this week. Now, probably wasn't just this week. It was probably more last week. And I've cut out the whole headline and I've just taken the sub-headline. It went, blah, 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 a bizarre press conference. And the bizarre press conference had the gentleman there in the picture, and that's actually his wife. And I'll give you a little quote of what he said, and then you might be able to pick the news event. He said, "Today is a miraculous day. I'm thrilled to be alive and to be well and to be reunited with my family." But it was reported as a bizarre press conference. Anyone want to have a guess what the topic was about? Ah, yes. Adam? Liberia. Yes. Absolutely. I just found it incredible. That's the story. That's the event. His name was Dr. Kent Brantley. And it was at a press conference, the report of the press conference went like this. Dr. Brent Brantley's first public statement, I think this is news.com, since contracting Ebola in Liberia almost a month ago, kicked off all well and good, but it wasn't long before the 33-year-old's speech took a bizarre turn. A bizarre turn? Mr. Brantley's speech was an important milestone in the Ebola movement. He and his colleague, Nancy Ritboll, are the first individuals to receive an experimental treatment and the first Western survivors to speak out after contracting the virus. But instead, this is the comment, but instead of mentioning the science behind the treatment that most likely saved his life, he took a spiritual turn. His speech sounded like a sermon, it went on. And he went on to explain that he worked for Samaritan's Purse. And this is a really interesting comment in the news. An evangelical and sometimes controversial Christian organisation that, in quotation marks, targets people in physical need as a fundamental part of their Christian missionary work, according to Wikipedia. Now, isn't it nice to know that the news reporters use Wikipedia as their source? I think that's first of all. You know, they didn't bother to contact Samaritan's Purse, maybe. No, we'll just look up Wikipedia. But isn't that interesting? What's weird here? Well, they're saying it's weird because it targets. They're using the word targets. So targets people in physical need, like as if that's some weird thing. Gosh. Man, I don't know what's weird here, but there you go. And it goes on in the article with a quotation from Dr. Brantley. "And I prayed that in my life or in my death, that he," referring to God, "would be glorified." And it finished off, "I cannot thank you enough for your prayers," this is Dr. Brantley again, "and your support. But what I can tell you is that I serve a faithful God who answers prayers." Now that's a different story, isn't it, from competition and winning and in and out and making it or not. "I serve a faithful God who answers prayers." And yet that story, well, that reporter anyway, thought that that was weird, strange, peculiar. May I have a look at the next slide, Graham? Well, I suppose for those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus, maybe we are peculiar or weird or different. Because we're trying to orientate our lives to shape our very identity around something that perhaps is most peculiar to the world, and that is the story of hope that comes in living in Christ. God's story is quite different from the world's story. God's story is one of his amazing and embracive and generous love. What's the world's story? Well, last week we were having a try, and it's go to slide, next slide, Graham. And we tried the Walter Brueggemann, who is an Old Testament scholar. Now, Jason's told me that we've got it working this time. Walter Brueggemann wants to help ask us to reflect on what is the world's story. And we'll listen to him as he asks us some questions. Are we designed for the way the world story rolls itself out? So we're going to go to that clip, and let's hope that it works this time.
Scripture, are the stories we tell each other that eventually become normative for us, and we trust them. And what I've argued is that the dominant script of market ideology is that we are all designed for self-sufficiency, and that everyone else is a threat or a competitor or a rival, and the success is ending up with the most goods. I think that script works everywhere among us, and what happens to people who dissent from that script and refuse to be productive in that particular way are treated as a threat, and they are excluded, or they are imprisoned, or in some other way they are denied their humanity. And the counterscript of the gospel, which seems to me to threaten that all along the way, is an insistence that life does not begin in self-sufficiency, but it begins in abundant gifts that the Creator God has given to us, and that the outcome of life is not to own the most goods, but the outcome of life is to be well situated in a community of fidelity and commonality, and that between that beginning in gift and that ending in good community is that the people who are traveling along the way with us are not threats or rivals or competitors, but they are neighbors. And it seems to me that it's much too schematic, but I think it's very helpful to read the daily newspaper, or however one once gets one's news, and to read it with reference to those two scripts, because you can see them being played out everywhere. Right now, at the moment that we're recording this, what we're facing is that terrible racial incident in Ferguson, Missouri, which is very close to where I spent much of my life in St. Louis, and it's quite clear that the over military reaction of the police is an act of the predatory script that wants to exclude these people who are dissenters to the dominant script, and to dehumanize them as much as they can. So I think you can see those two scripts in tension with each other almost anywhere in which you see our society trying to decide something about the future. And I think one of the problems for many church people is that we have great sensibility about this incident or this incident or this incident, but we don't connect the dots. And what a long-term script helps you do is to see that these particular encounters are not simply.
That might be it. I'm happy to go back to the proclaimers, but it's an interesting, a lot of interesting thoughts there, isn't it? The bit that Dr. Brueggemeyer goes on to share is he talks about living in both narratives. That is the narrative of our faith, but the narrative that the world teaches, what he calls a predatory script, where people are not our neighbours, but our competitors. And we live in both those narratives, he's suggesting, and they're competing for our loyalty. And we struggle with the contradictions. We struggle with the contradictions because they bump into each other. Last week, Mike tried to share with us in our first series on Colossians how it was that way for the people in Colossae too. They lived between two worlds. They lived between, obviously, two kingdoms, the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of God. And that had contradictory claims that bumped into each other, just like us. And I trust that the text today that Lester read to us from Colossians 1, and he read from verse 1 to verse 14, I hope it's really a clear call of difference. Because it seems to me that the script is telling us, the script of Colossians is telling us, about a God who lavishes everything upon us so that we can live in a godly way. Let's go to the next slide, Graham. As I read through the overall story, in Colossians 1, so many things just seem to jump out to me. Paul wants to tell his readers, he wants to tell his readers about Jesus, because Jesus shows a whole different story. Shows the story of Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, for us, that Jesus is Lord, not a predatory script where those around us are competitors and we want to win and for them to lose. What did he call it? A community of fidelity, community of trust in which we can trust each other and ourselves. Well, how can we come to know God's story? Well, let's have a little look at what Paul has to say in that great prayer and blessing for the people he's writing to. We're invited to learn and dwell in Jesus' story and come to know and understand a God who's faithful, who abundantly shares his gifts, because we're filled to overflowing with knowledge, wisdom and understanding. A God who forgives our sins, is merciful, is caring, is loving. A God who isn't far off but is immediate. And most of all, a God who gives us hope. He gives us hope because he's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, it says in verses 13 and 14. God wants to make us strong. Strong with his power. And as Dr. Brantley, the medical doctor, reminds us, a God who answers prayer. Can I say it again? God plants in us hope. God plants in us hope. And from this hope springs love and faith, or faith and love, and enables us to live lives fully pleasing to God. Next slide, please, Graham. So this is quite a different story than the world tells us. And that's what struck with me as I read that passage time and time again. There's a whole lot we can learn about the cornerstones of faith. And thank you very much, Sharon, for the cornerstones that we just sang just a moment ago. The cornerstones. I'd like to think today a little bit about the cornerstones of faith that Paul writes out to us. You know, sometimes we can just skip over words like faith, hope and love, because we've all read them many, many times. And of course, in one of the famous passages, Paul says, and love is the greatest of those. But in this particular passage in Colossians, Paul seems to be telling us that faith and love spring from hope. If we go to the next page, the next slide. Well, you know, in our world, one of the things that we always look at Scripture, probably through the individual lens, the individual eye. And that's, I guess, part of that script that Brueggemann was talking about. We tend to see everything in the individual. But when Paul is writing in Colossians, when he says you, he's not meaning one person, he's meaning one and all. You're likewise. He's using the plural form. So the hope that's stored up for you is not just for you alone or for me alone. It's for us, all of us. It's a hope for the community, for all of the saints. And this hope, we're told in verse 8, increases our love for each other and is a blessing from God. What does it say in verse 8? Your love in the Spirit. Love, of course, is demonstrated in community. Love is always other demonstrated. Love is clearly a gift. It's a gift lavished on the community. Hope is a gift lavished on the community. And second, whilst hope is obviously a confidence in a good future, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just like whistling in the dark if you happen to be scared. It's a different thing. Like, you know, you might whistle in the dark when you're scared, but you wouldn't if your father was there, because you know you're safe. And the hope that we have is grounded in Jesus, who, we are told, sits at God's right hand in heaven. And it's also grounded in the gospel of Jesus, which Paul says is the word of truth. So the good future is a solid foundation, both now for strength to endure all the things that life throws at us. And what do the texts say? Well, it's strength to be able to endure with joy and thanksgiving. But it's also, this hope is also a strength for tomorrow and the days to come, because we can share an inheritance that comes from being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's likened to a kingdom of light. So it's sort of like we can go from darkness to brilliance because we've been transferred from one place to another. Now that's something surely to be hopeful about. Catherine reminded me that Baptist churches in New South Wales at one stage were communities of faith, strength for today and hope for the future. That's a great way to speak about ourselves, isn't it, as a church? People have strength for the day and a hope, not a wishy-washy hope, a firm hope for the future. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Next slide. Thanks, Graham. Now, the more we get to know this story of the gospel, the more we get to know about this story of hope. Hope for strength for today and hope for tomorrow. It's at the heart of the very gospel story. And I think Paul wants to tell us that there are at least four elements to that story. And they're hinted at in the passages that we've read, but I'll just jump into a little bit further into Colossians, perhaps just to spell them out. So there are the four parts: death, resurrection, ascension, and return or restoration, whichever you like. Now, I'm sure in the coming weeks we'll spend more time looking in depth, perhaps, at each of those. So I just wanted to just sketch over just a couple of things that might make a mark on us today and really help us to understand yet again that story of hope. Well, we all know that Christ died on the cross, but there's actually more. Paul says in Colossians, just a little bit further on in chapter 3, verse 3, he writes this: "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wow. The old things that tie us down, that bind us up, have died. They've actually been nailed to the cross, he says in chapter 2, verse 14. And therefore they've been defeated. We have a new life hidden with Christ in God. In one sense, being in Christ means that we've participated in his death. Our old life, bound by all sorts of old stories, be they the, what does Paul call them in chapter 2, the elemental spirits, that's chapter 2, verse 20, or maybe it's a life scripts of competition and self-sufficiency and winner takes all. Well, they've ended. They've died. They died on the cross. The old kingdoms of this world and their stories, they don't have control anymore. Hooray, we can say. We have a chance to form a new identity and a new self, safe, secure, radiant in God's light. Which leads us to part two of the story of hope, resurrection. Well, Colossians 2:12 explains, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead. So not only did we participate in Christ's, in Jesus' death, we also participate in the resurrection of Jesus. The old me, the old you, is dead, is passed away. The new you, the new me, is raised. Paul wrote somewhere else in Corinthians, so if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. In Colossians, he writes, we have clothed ourselves with a new sense, a new self. And this new self is being renewed according to the image of the Creator. So a new identity orientated is being renewed, and I'd say renewed each day, in the image of the Maker. Changed from the inside out, not from the outside. Not behaviour and going in, but a change from the inside causing us to change our behaviour. So therefore he talks about clothing yourself with kindness and gentleness and humility. They are all the behaviours, but it comes from being changed from the inside. Being clothed with a new self. But we know that it's sometimes hidden. And that leads me to ascension. Jesus' ascension is an important part of our hope. In Colossians, Paul says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, if Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, he is Lord of all. Jesus now reigns. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's a favourite, isn't it? Yeah, from Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. We can put our attention on things above, confident that Jesus has finished his work. After all, he is seated at the right hand of God. What needed to be won has been won. The victory he has won has been won. Now, I know this victory is often hidden from us. Our new life is sometimes hidden from us too. We struggle to live with this victory. We can see this victory. I see it all around in the good works that you guys do, in the hope and the faith that you show as you live out of a different script. But I know that it is sometimes hidden from our full view. But when we see it, we know it. Compassion, kindness, humility, when people forgive each other. Didn't you not sense just that 2 weeks ago when we had our Transform Cambodia launch? It was just fantastic to be part of this community and down at the school. It was like a little slice of heaven, that song from New Zealand some years ago. Yet it is still partly hidden from us. Unlike the neon signs and the golden arches and all the rest that are in our face every day, this new life in Christ is somewhat hidden. But it won't always be. Which brings us to the fourth part of the story, return. Paul writes in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's the promise of Jesus returning, of a final victory, of heaven and earth being joined together in the way God has promised so long ago. And there Jesus will appear to us, and we will appear to him and to each other in our true selves, in our true identity. Our joy will be certainly made complete. It will be the transformation not only of the whole world, but of all of Jesus' believers. What was hidden will be revealed. Can we just go to the next slide? Thanks, Graham. Well, that's the story of hope. Death, resurrection, ascension, return. That's a story that we can live out of, and it's a very different story from the story of the world. The more we know and understand God's story, the gospel of truth, well, that's the way we'll tell our life. It will become who we are. It will become our identity. It'll form what matters to us and what motivates us. Just think of a mad keen footy supporter. A mad keen footy supporter didn't start that way. Might have started with a dad, I don't know, giving a kid a footy and maybe a football card with someone's picture on it. Or maybe it was a scarf or a jumper or a visit to a game. Or maybe a player coming over and shaking a little player's hand on the boundary line. And before you know it, a supporter gets more and more and more involved in the club. It becomes part of their life. Well, so too for us, you know. We start to live in a story, and before long, Jesus' story becomes our story. God, you see, generously fills us with knowledge, spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can live a life worthy of the Lord by living in God's story. It begins in many different places, and I've listened to many of you tell me your story of faith. But sometime or other, you started to adopt God's story, and that leads us to be transferred into a new kingdom, a new citizenship, a new identity. God's story becomes our identity. It becomes how we see things, how we value actions, our own and others, how we see the world, how we behave. All of that is being transformed, not conformed to the world. Well, what about this week? Can we live in God's story, in that story of hope this week? Well, of course we can. We could remind ourselves of God's great and precious promises. We could spend some time telling ourselves again the story of hope, of death, resurrection, ascension, and return. We could practice all those good works that we read about this morning. We could practice them with someone in need of some brotherly affection. A cup of coffee, or a cup of kindness, or a cup of compassion. We could forgive. We could actively bear with each other, even when our feet are trodden on and our toes crushed. We could practice patience. We could just let some things go. Let them go through to the keeper, people sometimes say. Don't have to catch everything. We just let it go. Practice patience. We could rejoice with someone. We could celebrate. We could sit with sadness. We don't have to fix everything immediately. We could just sit with sadness. We could pray to God to show us some blind spots in our own life. Places where we've stored up in our soul, in our spirit, ugly and hurtful things, because they're not bound to disappear overnight. Places of pride, places of brokenness, places of worry and pain. You know, we've got our own work to do, that inner work of recognizing and laying down things that haven't got a part in our new identity. We can, of course, seek perspective. Stand back from an issue instead of judging it first up. Standing back, seeking perspective, suspending judgment. Just perhaps that's part of listening to people. We could share with another person some aspect of the hope that we've been given. Something that is just causing us to jump along. It's been my pleasure the last few days to just listen to people sharing their stories of hope and trust. It's been amazing. We can grow in trust with God. We can ask God to help us let go of something. A great image that a member of staff shared with me some years ago was this, that idea of you got some thoughts and she just like puts them on a tree before she goes in her house at the end of the day. Obviously there's a tree by her front door. So I know it's just a mental image, but it's still one of those things where we're practicing letting go. We can of course be generous, as we've been as a church so many times. We can listen. We can actually invite people to talk about their lives. And of course we could go on and on. Because actually I think we do know a whole lot of things that we can do. And yet at another level, we sometimes just get stuck getting started. But Could you go to the next slide, please? But let's not be discouraged. Let's not be downhearted. Let's live in that hope, because we can actually trust in the slow work of God to change us from the inside out. Would you join me in prayer? It's not my own prayer. It's a prayer that Catherine shared with us some time ago. And it's a prayer that I come back to again and again. So I'm actually going to read the prayer, and but nonetheless, it's a, if you can join me in that prayer, that would be lovely. Loving God, help us to trust in your slow work. We're quite naturally impatient, and in everything we want to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We're impatient of being on the way to something unknown and something new. And yet, it is the law of progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with all of us. Our ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shake themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on as though we can, as though we could today skip a step. That is to say, with grace and circumstances, acting in our own goodwill. We can't hurry what will come tomorrow. Only you, Lord, can say what this new spirit gradually forming within us will be. Lord, give us the benefit of believing that your hand is leading each one of us. Help us to accept the anxiety of feeling ourselves in suspense and incomplete. Above all, Lord, help us to trust in your slow and good work. Help us to remember that we are on the way from misery to happiness. We're on our way from what this world can offer us into your world. Amen.